This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 20 as we continue on our series in the book of Matthew. Everything has been leading up to this passage. All the things that Matthew has described about Jesus, his teachings, his miraculous workings, all the different interactions that he's had with the Jews, the Gentiles, the leaders. And now Jesus takes his 12 to a quiet place, a place where he's going to ask really a pivotal question. It's a pivotal moment. It's really the high point of Peter's life. It's really the high point of Matthew's gospel. But it's not like you would expect. In fact, after asking this question, we'll look next week that Jesus will say upon hearing the answer that now he has to suffer many things, that he'd have to be killed and on the third day be raised again from the dead. But all of this pivoting on this one question that he asks his disciples. But this morning, he doesn't just ask his disciples that same question. He asks you and I that very question, that eternal question that he asks his 12. He asks you and me this morning. And our answer to that question will not only change the direction of our life, but perhaps secure eternity and joy in this life on earth. If you'd stand with me this morning as we read together, we're going to look at two things, the eternal question and the eternal originator. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us today. I pray that you would span the gap, that you would cover the distance, and that, Lord, you would allow us to hear your voice, not just read about something that happened long ago. And I pray, Lord, that it would impact our lives. Lord, I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Entitled today's message, "The Divine Unmasking," because the one who was sent from heaven finally reveals himself for who he is. And when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He asked this eternal question, but he asked it in a strange place, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. In your mind, if you can imagine Palestine, you remember the Sea of Galilee. Then out of the Sea of Galilee trickles the Jordan River. The Jordan River ends up in the Dead Sea. And there to the left basically is all of southern and northern Israel. But 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, the place where Jesus ministered to the right and to the left, where he's going back and forth across this lake in these last couple of chapters, he takes them to this place at the foot of Mount Hermon. It's a place where there's different caves, and some of those caves are the headwaters or the starting waters of the Jordan River flowing into the Sea of Galilee, then flowing out to the Jordan River. But there at that place, it was a pagan place. A place with lots of temples, lots of places associated with idol worship. In fact, the place was named Peneus, after the god Pan and his nymphs. It was a place that was known for religion. But it was also a place that was free from the crowds. The crowds that were following Jesus wherever he went. And so he takes them to a quiet place, free from the crowds, and he asks them this question. Notice when Jesus really wanted to probe, wanted to ask the important things. Oftentimes, he took his disciples to a desert place, to a quiet place, a place of retreat. You know, oftentimes I think that's instructive for us as Christians. When's the last time, mom of young children, that you were able to take a spiritual retreat? To be able to get alone with God, to discern His voice and direction, or maybe just to experience Him. When's the last time you, a husband or a single man, have dedicated a period of time, maybe just a Friday or a Saturday afternoon, where you just went somewhere alone to hear the voice of God? Not only does Jesus do this with His disciples, but He does this with Himself. Oftentimes we find Him in Scripture, up early or up late, away from everyone, where He can hear the voice of His Father. It's healthy, it's helpful. And He takes His disciples here for this pivotal question that He asked them, to get them away from the distractions of the crowd and everyday life. And He asked them this eternal question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's interesting because the disciples just left a place or people that wrongly interpreted who Jesus was. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are teaching things that are inaccurate, that are not right, particularly about the Messiah. And Jesus warns them to pay heed, to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, they wanted this sign from Jesus to prove that He's really God. And it's ironic because He's been doing that very thing since the start of His ministry. This question and this happening is just on the heels of feeding 4,000. And that, just on the heels of feeding 5,000. And that, just on the heels of miraculous different happenings. Jesus, who's healing the blind and the lame. Lepers who've never been cleansed before are healed. Those who are paralyzed are given strength again. He's even raising the dead. He's proving who He is over and over again. But He asks this question: who do people say that I am? Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the opinions of others. Ernest Hemingway says this: all thinking men are atheists. Albert Einstein says, the word of God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weakness. The Bible, a collection of honorable but still primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish. No interpretation, no matter how subtle, can, for me, he says, change this. Vladimir Lenin says this about Christ. Every religious idea, every idea of God, even flirting with the idea of God, is unutterable vileness of the most dangerous kind, contagion of the most abominable kind. Millions of sins, filthy deeds, acts of violence, and physical contagion are far less dangerous than the subtle spiritual idea of God. Jesus asked the question, who do they say the Son of Man is? I recently was just talking to a high school student, and her answers impressed me. When I was asking her and pressing her on her faith and asking her, what is her identity? Who would she say that she is? And she kind of retorted back, I'm a daughter of God. It's an interesting statement, I think a very accurate one, and one that's rich in depth and understanding of the gospel, who God is. But to be able to answer like that is first to know whose daughter you are. You have to know who He is before you can know who you are. And the question Jesus is posing here is, who am I? Jesus often times, just like the Father, knows exactly what He's doing, and yet He asks questions. Not because He doesn't know the answer, but he wants the person who's answering the question to hear them say for themselves what they really believe. And so they retorted, they said, listen, some say you're John the Baptist. That was what Herod said as well. Some say that you're Elijah. That there was this belief, and scriptural belief, that Elijah was to come before the Messiah. And Elijah was a prophet that did marvelous signs, much like Jesus was doing. And there was an expectation that this Elijah would come, and the crowds and the people who were following him were rightly ascertaining that, boy, this is something special is going on here. Others said he was like, perhaps Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, because his teaching is so exemplary, but he has this authority that's challenging leaders, challenging authority, and he seems to talk about judgment, much like Jeremiah did. But then Jesus turns this public question, who do they say that the Son of Man is? To a private question. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, but who do you emphatic, who do you say that I am? It's enough that these folks are thinking these things, but my question for you today, disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's the pivotal question in all of life. A question for each person to answer. A question that each person must answer. For some, they would say this about Jesus: He's not a real person. He's a historical anomaly, a story, a fairy tale. Still others would say that he's an over-exaggerated person. Someone who was attributed magical and likely superstitious powers, much like sometimes when someone dies and they're gone, their character is blown out of proportion and they become this greater than all kind of figure. It was exaggerated. Others would say it's just an irrelevant person. Just someone that perhaps was historical, but it really has no meaning for my life. That's good for you to follow this Jesus, but I choose my own way. It's not helpful for me. It's irrelevant to my life. Most would probably say he was a religious person. Maybe along the lines of Buddha or Hare Krishna or the 10 gurus of the Sikh religion. Someone who followed a certain set of rules. Someone who possessed a certain morality that was especially outstanding. Who do you say he is? Albert Einstein said this: in their struggle for the ethical good, teachers of religion must have the stature to give up the doctrine of a personal God. For Einstein, this God was somehow, if he exists, out there in a general way. In a general way that's somehow explaining some of the things that are happening on a universal perspective. But as far as being personal, that's just fairy tales. How do unbelievers answer that question? Who do you say that I am? Oftentimes, when we think about sharing with those who are not believers, we're frightened, oftentimes intimidated, perhaps by a degree or an eloquence or maybe a different social status, that somehow we don't want to share who Christ is because somehow the answer possessed by those who might have more education than us intimidate us. But you know, here ultimately is the rationale for every unbeliever when Christ is irrelevant or just a religious person or an exaggerated person or just a general force, if you will. The issue is this: it's submission. They want to be their own God. They don't want anyone telling them what's right, what's wrong, what they can do, what they can't do. All of their answers, though they might be clothed in scientific terminology or some philosophical garb, in all of that, the issue comes down to this. When you answer that question, who do you say I am? If you say you're Lord, if you say you're God, it demands submission. It demands that you're not God. It demands that you owe this person called Jesus something. For someone to say that you are God means that I am not. It means that no longer can I live for myself and my own rules and my own kingdom. I have to live for something greater than myself. And if you whittle down every answer, every excuse, they all come to that one river. They all come to that one basin. They all come to that one sea. They all end up in that one ocean. They don't want to submit. Who do you say that I am? But I want to talk particularly about believers today. I want to ask you the same question. Who do you say that Christ is? Now, I know you'd probably be thinking, well, I could say that He's Lord, that He's Christ. But we're asked that question not just once in our lives at the day of salvation. We're asked that question over and over and over again. I just had to ask myself that question when I did announcements. When I'm announcing the property and how it's working out, I have to answer that question. Who do you say God is? Is He a disappointing God? Is he a God that withholds things from those he loves? Is he a God that just allows folks to wander for years? Is he a God that's just disappointing? Who do you say he is? Is he good? Is he sovereign? Is he just? Is he holy? Is he perfect? Is he always on time? Does he always have your best interest in life? You see, that's not just a question for salvation. It's a question for life. It's not just a question for unbelievers. It's a question for believers. Who do you say that I am? Your attitude will prove it. Your thoughts will demonstrate it. Your life, it'll show it. You see, someone can profess or confess, you're the Christ. You're the Lord. You're the Son of the living God. And yet their heart attitude, their minds, their will demonstrate the very opposite. And what's the issue? It's the same issue. Submission. Will you submit to the Christ? Will you submit to the Lord? That's why many times when you've heard this controversy in the 80s and 90s, people would say something along these lines, and we know what they meant, and I've said it before myself. Well, I accept him as Savior at this age, but then I didn't accept him as Lord to this age. What they meant is their understanding kind of evolved and they changed and their life changed. But the answer to that question, he's either Lord or he's not. There's no such thing as him being Savior, not Lord. Because Lord comes with Savior, Savior with Lord. Because to be Lord means to submit. To be saved means to submit to God. To recognize His ownership over your life. To recognize that you've sinned. To recognize that you desperately need a Savior. To recognize you have been living in the kingdom of darkness and you're coming into the kingdom of light. For believers, this question is asked to us on a daily basis. Not just for Peter. Not just the highlight here. The high point, if you will, of Matthew's gospel so far, save the resurrection of Christ. Who do you say that I am? Not who did your parents say that I am. Not who do others say that I am. Who do you say that I am? That's the private question. Let's look at this universal confession. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the high point of Simon's life. This is a point that he can look back to and laugh and be filled with joy with all the mixture of the times when he's failed. All the times when he's fallen short, when his big mouth has gotten in the way of his wavering heart. The times when he's said that he was ready to go to prison, even die for Christ and yet deny him. The times when he's sitting there at table with the Gentiles in Galatia, years and years after Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is drawing away from the Gentiles because of the Judaizers that are coming, and perhaps thinking that his reputation is soiled, he begins to pull away. Time after time, failure after failure. "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come on the water, come." And Simon goes, and then he sinks, and Jesus has to raise him up. "Oh, you of little faith." There on the Mount Transfiguration, there seeing Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus before he was going to the cross. And Peter just couldn't help but say something. "Lord, should we just erect 3 tabernacles for you guys?" Simon. Those thoughts, those memories of Simon, those failures. But this time in Matthew 16, where Peter says, You are the Christ. He's the first person in all the world that recognizes who Jesus is. All the people that have wanted and looked into these things, the Bible says. The prophets, Moses, David, all of them have looked forward, Abraham to this day. And it's Peter, this one who is an incessant failure time and time again. Yet at this very moment, he says, you are the Christ. It's an acknowledgement that was sure. It was deliberate. It was reasoned. It coalesced all kinds of eyewitness happenings, all kinds of memorized scriptures of a younger life, of divine teachings, a settled faith, all attested to by the truthfulness and surety of divine revelation by the Father. You are the Christ. What a momentous day. What a profession. You are the Christ. You are the long-awaited Messiah. We don't understand you. Everything you do makes us question our own hearts. And many times at nighttime, we put our head down and we just wonder, what is he doing? Why isn't he doing things this way? Is this really God? Now, there was some inkling, obviously. Even when some of the disciples were called, they said, come and see the one whom the Father has sent. There's this inkling. There's these people that have this momentary insight. Even the Syrophoenician woman who says, son of David. There's these inklings. But here is a deliberate, a sure, a confident, a faith-filled understanding of who the Messiah is. Even though the Messiah was nothing like what they expected. No one expected him to be doing the things that he was doing. No one expected him to be very God. Maybe a richly endowed, miraculous, powerful teacher kind of a person. Maybe someone like an Elijah. But not this kind of God. Not this kind of Messiah. And notice what Peter says. You're the Christ. I see it. I understand it. I don't understand all this other stuff going around, but I know that I know that I know that I know you are Him. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 22? When people try to trick him and ask him about marriage and heaven. And Jesus says to those, he says, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. Peter gets it. Peter gets it even before Jesus says that. Before Jesus teaches them about what happened with Moses, when Moses said, who are you? And God said, I'm the God of your father, Moses. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I was there when Abraham was there. I was there when Isaac was there. I was there when Jacob was there. I was there for your father. I am not a dead God. I'm not a God of the past. I am the living God. I am the true God. That's what Peter's saying. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you hear what he's saying? He understands in this breakthrough pivotal moment who God is. He's the Christ. You're not just a good moral teacher. You're not just a miracle worker. You are Him. You are the Christ. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Why is this confession a universal confession? Because Peter speaks the very words that every single person will speak one day. He's the spokesperson, not just for the 12, but for all humanity, declaring in the presence of the others, "You are the Christ. You are Him." Paul writes to the Romans, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for as it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God.'" To the Philippians, he writes, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Peter's the first one. He's the first one of all of humanity, believer or unbeliever. He bows his knee and he confesses and professes, "You are the Christ, of the Son of the living God." Think of the enormity of what he's saying. This human being across from him. He's calling him the living God. That's blasphemous to the Jewish ear, to the Pharisaical understanding, to the Mishnah and all the different teachings. It's blasphemous that he would even think such a thought. You're that one. You're that God. Let me ask you the question. Who do you say Jesus is? If he asked you today, who do you say I am? What would you say? How would your life demonstrate it? Would your thoughts be consistent with the words you just spoke? It's not just the eternal question, but it's the eternal question. The question that keeps being asked. The question that's answered and sung in all the heavens. For you are worthy to open the seals. You are worthy of glory and power and honor and strength and might. For you are He. You are the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. You are Him. You are the Alpha. You are the Omega. You are the bright morning star. You are the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You are He. You are Him. You are the Christ. The one whose name is greater than all other names under heaven, which none can be saved, save from that name. You are God. Notice that eternal question, but really quick, notice the eternal originator. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven.'" Notice he says, blessed here. It's not just this worldly happiness, not just this special fortunate person he is, that blessed are you, Peter. You are fortunate. It means this, that he's blessed are you. You're religiously satisfied. There's religious delight. You understand. You are entering in to this relationship that cannot be entered into by flesh and blood. Not by your own reasoning. Not by your own insight. Not by tradition passed down from human teachers. Not even experience. Not even eyewitness accounts, though Peter was there. Notice what he says. This was not revealed to you by all these things. But instead, something else. Someone else this precious knowledge, this special blessing that you've entered into has an origin. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 11, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." Peter recognizes the Christ not by signs, but by revelation. By revelation. Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. My Father has revealed this to you. My Father, who's the revelatory God, the one who revealed himself in these words of Scripture. This one we would only know general things about. We could look up to the heavens and what theologians call general revelation. We could see that God is a God of order. We could see that God is a God who is majestically creative. We could know a number of things about God, but we can never know what God is really like. We could never know what pleases God. We can never know the way to salvation. For that, we needed revelation from God. We needed what Scripture calls special revelation, or God's speaking, whether He's speaking to an individual or speaking through His Word. It's through special revelation that we come to understand God. We are a people that desperately need special revelation in order to recognize who God is. And Jesus says that much there with Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter. No matter what school you went to, no matter what family you're born into, you can only know this. You can only recognize me for who I am. Because of this one reason, it was revealed to you by my Father. Why do you think you were saved? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Was it just because you reasoned your way to God? Was it because somehow your morality was a little bit greater than the next door neighbor? Was it because you were born into a certain family that others know? Scripture's teaching is this: you did not choose me, but I chose you. You had that marvelous moment of revelation where God shed light into your dark heart, where you saw God for the first time and you realized who He is. And in so doing, you realized who you are. And you recognized your need. Apart from God's revelation, apart from that enlightening of your heart and opening of your eyes, no one would seek God. No one would understand. No one would recognize who God is, because He's so much different than us. Even those who followed this Jesus as He performed miracle after miracle, sign after sign, they didn't understand. They needed revelation. Their minds were finite. Their hearts were stained and hardened. They needed God to break through, and that's what He did for Peter. And Jesus points that out. But as believers, we're in constant need of that revelation. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I don't understand my own heart. I don't feel like I need God less. I feel like I need Him more. There's so many things I don't understand. But God's revelatory character, through the Holy Spirit that lives within the believer, prompts us to apologize. shows us financial missteps, causes us to repent and to understand, even from His Word, we are a people that are in constant need of revelation. That's why prophecy is not this strange and weird thing. It happens all the time in the Christian life, as the Holy Spirit is revealing things that you don't know, that you don't understand about yourself, that you don't understand about God. And God is a revelatory God who intervenes, who it's His glory to show you who He is. And He's doing that here in this passage. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For this is revealed to you not through flesh and blood, but through my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, note what he says, and I tell you, emphatic here, and I, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God, I tell you, you are Peter. You are Peter, in a play on words, you are this rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church. Now, there's much talk about all these things. What does that mean? Does it mean Peter's the Pope? As many people would understand that. Upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. Some would say, Protestants mainly, would say, no, it's his profession. It's when he says by faith that you are the Christ. It's on that profession he's going to build the church. But I think he's saying both. Peter has a place of preeminence. It's obvious. All you have to do is read the book of Acts. Right? Acts is really about the whole church, but it's about two people. It's about Peter, and then Peter fades, and then it's about Paul. There's certainly a special position. But Jesus says this, on this rock, Peter, I'm going to build my church. It's going to be my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. It's going forward. The kingdom is going forward. Don't get confused. He's not equating the church and the kingdom. They're the two separate things. The church is in the midst of the kingdom. Remember, we said the kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of Christ. He says, I'm going to build my church, and my rule and my reign is going to go all the way until the end of time. And the gates of hell, I promise you, Peter, will not prevail. It will not prevail against you. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You'll notice Peter doing that very thing there after Pentecost, as he's preaching the gospel and as he's sharing the gospel with those folks that hear the key, those folks that listen, those folks that submit. They receive the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom goes forward. Whatever they bind will be bound, whatever they loose shall be loosed. And then he strictly charges the disciples to tell no one that he's the Christ as the worship team comes forward. To tell no one that I'm the Christ. Why? Because their understanding of Messiah is totally wrong. They want a Messiah full of bloodshed. I'm going to be a Messiah that sheds blood. Not their blood. Not the Romans' blood. But my blood. It's something that you don't understand now. But now that Peter shared it, I am him. I am that one. But I'm not going to do things the way you think. In fact, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to secure your salvation through suffering, through death, through crucifixion. But let not your hearts be troubled, because the gates of hell will not prevail, even in the midst of death. I will be raised on the third day, and I will be triumphant. And as you submit to me, as you recognize who I am, as you recognize your need, you will experience
great things that you know not. Trust me. I am the God you've longed for and awaited for, the God that you don't understand. But I am the good God. I am the powerful God. I am the merciful God. I am the God that reveals to his people who I am. And I do that in order that I might supply them with everything they need through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's stand, sing together. I got news yesterday that my college coach died. We knew he was in hospice, and I had prompting last week, Saturday night, late Saturday night, and a decision to make, what am I going to do? So I wrote him a letter. And I wrote him a letter, and I just thanked him. Thanked him for giving me a chance to follow my dreams. And shared some of the things that I really respected about him. Integrity that he had. Worked us to death. Sometimes I even wrote in the letter, says, "I go, sometimes I'm so angry at you. And sometimes I feel like you really enjoyed all the disciplinary wind sprints and puking and all the other stuff that kind of went on." His daughter read it to him because she told me later that he laughed. But the second half of the letter was a gospel presentation. And I don't think he knows Christ. So I did the best I could. Prayed and wrote. And less than 7 days later, he's in eternity. One way or the other. I don't know his answer. I have hope. But last time we met, he kind of made fun of my religious beliefs. Last time we were at a reunion, so I don't know. But that question is the question. It's not a trivial question. Eternity hangs in the balance. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's an awkward question. But it was a question that was in the plural when Jesus said it to the 12. He wasn't just asking Peter. He asked everyone. Who do you, plural, you? Who do yous guys? Who do yens think I am? And the question's not just for unbelievers. It's also for us. And what if this week, when we're tempted in a certain way, or we're prompted in a certain way, if we heard that question ringing in our ears, who do you say that I am? And our answer was, you're the Christ. So therefore, I'm going to respond this way. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, I'm going to think like this. You're the Christ, the living God, and all that it entails. All His mercy, His richness, His goodness, His kindness, His perfection, His sovereignty, His strength, His power, His might, His glory, on and on. What if during the week we heard that question echoing in our minds and in our hearts? Who do you say I am? And we, not just by the power of the revelation that's given us, but through the Spirit of God that now lives in our heart, what if we responded in a way that resounded not just to earth, but all of heaven? This is who He is. Listen to my thoughts. Hear my words. Watch me live. Don't allow chapter 16, verse 18, just to be about Peter and the Pope and all those kind of wonderful theological rabbit trails we can go down. They're important. They're good. They're helpful. But don't do that, negating the voice, distancing yourself from the question, who do you say that I am? Because your answer, not just as eternal ramification, but your joy and your satisfaction, your blessedness, results as you do what you long to do, and that's to bring Him glory. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would help anyone who's here who hasn't responded to Jesus, who to them would be an irrelevant person, a religious person, a judge, a cop. Lord, I pray that You would arrest their hearts, so to speak, and You would grant them revelation, that You would grant them faith and repentance, and that they would turn to You and be saved, and that they would say, You are the Christ, You are the Savior, You are my Savior. And they would enter into that relationship. Jesus, when You said, this has not been revealed by flesh and blood, but by My Father. Lord, I pray that He would enter into the family. And I pray for those that are already in the family, that are asking themselves a number of different questions. Lord, I just pray that You would help them this week, that You would help them to live out the truth that they know, that they sing, that they rejoice in. It's what they love more than anything else in the world. It's to honor You, to please You. Help us all to do that. Help us to answer the question, who do You say I am, in a way that honors and pleases You? Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.